Well, good morning. I'm April Lynn. I'm one of the members of the teaching team here. And let's get started. So, who here remembers the Beanie Baby fad of the 1990s? Okay, some people. Some people who I feel like should have remembered and did not raise their hands, but that's okay. So my mother used to be a hardcore collector. Tag protectors, plastic display cases, Beanie Babies wrapped carefully in bubble wrap and cataloged in a bin under her bed, the whole shebang. It was a really big deal when she let us cut the tags off the ones she bought us as kids. Well, if you didn't know, the collecting frenzy is back. Only this time, the collectible toy that's making the rounds is called a Labubu, a cuddly monster that somewhat resembles a wild thing from the 1963 Maurice Sendak book, Where the Wild Things Are. So, with any popular fad comes the cheap knockoff version, which serious collectors must be wary of. But those of us who just want cute things might be drawn to because of its lower price, and then maybe regret buying because of its lower quality. In the world of labubus, these are called lafufus, as in fake labubus. That's a real thing. So some tells to indicate whether or not you have a genuine labubu include the number of teeth it has painted on its plastic face, whether its fabric tag is made of fabric or plastic, and whether its box has a matte or glossy finish. What makes the prevalence of lafufus particularly insidious is that you don't know exactly which labubu you're getting when you buy it. The outside of the box will show you a number of options, but the doll inside could be any one of them, including a limited edition secret labubu. So unless you're in the know and know what to look out for, you could buy what you think is a labubu, only to open the box, and then the foil bag, and discover that you've purchased a fake. Now, you're probably wondering what this has to do with anything. First, I just like saying the word labubu. It's really fun. But secondly, I needed to give this background information to make sure you would understand this image that I saw on social media a while back that made me laugh. This is an image from the News Literacy Project. It is there, okay. A nonprofit organization that works to advance the teaching of news literacy in schools. It says, "News literacy. If you can spot a fake labubu, you can spot misinformation." Demand for the viral plush toy is skyrocketing, and social media is full of tips for spotting the real deal from a lafufu. If you can clock a fake, congratulations, you have all the skills you need to spot bogus headlines. And then the images after it gave some tips for recognizing fake news headlines on social media. It sometimes feels like you need to be an expert on misinformation to navigate our modern world. Between phishing emails, spam texts, satire masquerading cleverly as truth, social media posts peddling outright lies, and news media that's perpetually biased to stir up fear and outrage. However, misinformation and bias in the news and public discourse are nothing new. For instance, in 44 BC, Roman general and dictator Julius Caesar was assassinated. In order to come to power, his nephew Octavian began a smear campaign against his rival Mark Antony, convincing the people via poetry, songs, and even inscriptions on coins that because of Antony's love affair with the African queen Cleopatra, he did not represent Roman values and therefore could not be trusted. This is a silver denarius minted during the reign of Octavian. The reign of Octavius, who was then known as Caesar Augustus, who was the same Caesar who ordered the census that brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth. The coin depicts Rome's victory over Cleopatra and the incorporation of Egypt into the empire at 30 BC. The reverse of the denarius shows a Nile crocodile, a symbol of Egypt, with the inscription Egypto Capta, meaning Egypt conquered. In the summer of 1835, readers of the New York Sun learned that while on an expedition cataloging the stars of the southern hemisphere using his telescope, the famous British astronomer Sir John Herschel had discovered life on the moon, including forests, birds, mammals, and even flying humanoids. Unfortunately, Herschel himself was in South Africa on said expedition at the time that the fictitious articles printed, and therefore was not able to immediately deny the claims as hoaxes. In 1938, Orson Welles' War of the Worlds radio broadcast supposedly caused a mass panic when listeners who caught the broadcast missed the memo that it was fictional and not actual live breaking news about alien invasion. This mass hysteria is commonly reported in American history, but recently, historians have begun to question whether the tale of said widespread panic is itself misinformation that has spread due to sensationalism in news reporting of the time, and an attempt on the part of newspapers to discredit radio as a reliable source of news. Now, I don't want to minimize the difficulty that misinformation, news biases, and fake headlines can cause. Sometimes the truth truly is difficult to tell from fiction, especially as AI grows in popularity and makes it nearly impossible to tell whether news images are authentic. Also, confirmation bias can make it challenging to know whether we're believing something just because it supports our existing view of the world. However, sometimes just taking a moment to reread the facts that we're being presented with can show the flaw in their logic. So, for the past few months, we've been in a sermon series on the collection of Jesus' teachings in the book of Matthew, known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been presenting traditional teachings that his Jewish listeners would have been familiar with, and then flipping the teachings around, presenting a new perspective on them. In this way, Jesus has been teaching his listeners how the way of God's kingdom is entirely different than what they have thought it would be. Now, remember, when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, we aren't describing a geographical place. We're talking about a reality, or a period of time, in which God reigns as king over all. The entire Sermon on the Mount, including the Beatitudes, has been describing the characteristics of the people we'll find in the kingdom, and the values that it upholds. In today's passage, Jesus is going to present us with a group of warnings about, among other things, misinformation. I'm going to read the passage all at once, and then we'll look at it in pieces. So this is Matthew 7, 13 through 23. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, looking at this passage as a whole, the first thing you might notice is that Jesus is using a lot of opposing pairs of images. On the one hand, we have the images that he uses to describe the road to life, or the kingdom of God. And on the other hand, are the images he uses to describe the road to destruction. If we look at the list of images side by side, we can see the contrast even more clearly. So on the one hand, we've got the roads of life, the kingdom. On the other hand, we've got the road to destruction. On one side, we have the narrow, or the small gate versus the wide gate, the narrow road versus the broad road. On one hand, only a few will enter. Many will go through it, on the other hand. On one side, we've got grapes and figs. On the other side, thorn bushes and thistles. Obviously, we've got good trees and good fruit versus bad trees and bad fruit. Both groups of people say, Lord, Lord, they call God's name. One side does God's will. The other side prophesies, drives out demons, and performs miracles in God's name. One side went into the kingdom of heaven. On the other side, he says, I never knew you, and calls them evildoers. So looking at this passage in chart form like this, one thing becomes very clear, and two puzzles emerge. What becomes clear is this. One of these ways is truly better than the other. Who wouldn't choose figs and grapes over thorn bushes and thistles? Who wouldn't choose life over destruction when given the choice? But now for the puzzles. First, why would anyone choose the broad road instead of following the narrow road or entering the smaller gate? If the smaller gate leads to life and the wide road leads to difficulty, it seems obvious that the outcome behind door number one is superior to the outcome behind door number two. The second puzzle that emerges has to do with that last paragraph. Let me read it again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. If we look at the comparison chart that I presented, that last pair of points look awfully similar to one another. Not the last one, but the one second to last one. Both people call on the Lord, but the person who walks the path that leads to life and the kingdom does God's will. That logic checks out based on everything we know about God and everything we've learned from the Sermon on the Mount so far. If you follow the way of Jesus, then you are walking in the way of God's kingdom. But what about doing works in God's name? That sounds an awful lot like the same thing. Jesus himself even says, I will do whatever you ask in my name. And in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So why is it that in John and Colossians, Jesus and Paul say that invoking his name is a good thing, but here, invoking his name leads to being called an evildoer? Well, we'll set that aside for now and come back to it in a bit. First, I want to look at these dual ideas of narrow versus broad. So, one important thing to note is that depending on which translation of the Bible you use, you might see these verses translated differently, something like this. In the English Standard Version, it says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. But then in the New International Version, the version I'm using today, it says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And then if you look at the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, it uses words that are similar to the ESV. It uses the words easy and hard. These are very different words with very different connotations. The translation that I've chosen today, the NIV, uses words that are closer to the original Greek words, which are evrukaros, which means roomy or spacious, and tethlemene, which is related to the ideas of pressing in upon or compression. They're both spatially related concepts, not words about level of difficulty. Unlike many other places in Scripture where translators choose different words that mean more or less the same thing, the differences between these translations are significant enough to alter the meaning of the verses. If something is hard, we generally don't like to do it. Doing our taxes correctly is hard. Taking a calculus test is hard. Learning a new language is hard. When we say, that's too hard, we generally mean, I'm afraid to try, or maybe, the person who could do that is better than I am. So if we think that the way of Jesus' kingdom is hard, we might be discouraged and decide that we'd be better off taking the easy way. Now, there are reasons that some translators chose the words easy and hard. I won't go into that in depth, but the short answer is the translation team chose to take things a step further and not just translate the word, but explain the metaphor with their choice of translation. This leads to what Hebrew professor Robert Alter calls the heresy of explanation, whereby oversimplifying scripture, you end up losing a lot of the original meaning and depth. In this case, the translators have preserved the parallelism, but in the process overlooked a lot of the nuance. Now, if we think of the road leading to the kingdom as narrow instead of difficult, that has a different feeling to it. A narrow path may be tricky to navigate, but not impossible. It requires careful attention, perhaps a map to show us where the path is most treacherous and confining. It's not, as they say, a walk in the park, at least not a well-kept trail in the park, but maybe a hike that requires a bit more preparation. So this gives us one answer to the first puzzle I presented us with. Why would anyone choose the way that leads to destruction? Well, in a sense, it is easier. Not in the sense that the other path is difficult to understand, but in the sense that choosing the narrow path requires a lot more care. It leaves us with fewer options. And one thing that us humans love, especially in today's world, is a plethora of options. We hate restrictions, and following the narrow path restricts our options. Now, one of my favorite passages in Scripture is Psalm 18, 16 through 19, which reads, "He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." You can see in this passage the same sort of dualistic language: reaching down from on high, confrontation versus support, rescue from constricting deep waters into a spacious place. I love this image of the spacious place. It reminds me of a wide grassy field filled with sunshine and wildflowers. As I was thinking about Jesus' teaching about the narrow and the wide gate, this passage came to mind. But however, when I thought of the link, I was disappointed because I realized the two passages seemed to be talking about the exact opposite reality. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about the way of the kingdom as being narrow. And in the Psalm, the way of God is being described as spacious, or as the ESV puts it, broad. It literally uses the same word that Jesus uses to describe the path of destruction in our passage today. But if we think of the two ways as funnels, suddenly the two passages come into focus and align with one another. If one takes the narrow path, the path of life, the path that requires careful planning and discernment, the quality of life that God brings us out into as we walk through the gate is spacious and free. We can breathe easy. It's the place of nourishment, of good fruit, of abundance. On the other hand, if one walks the path of destruction, the broad and spacious path that leads to the wide gate, that person may start out with a multitude of options, no limitations, seemingly free to do as they please. But the person who walks this path, the path of low preparation, of acting on impulse, of chasing after desires instead of taking the time to test them against Jesus' teachings, will find themselves beset on all sides by troubles and afflictions. This is the path of thistles and thorn bushes and disaster, and that path will close in more and more on the person who wanders along its way. Moving forward in our passage, we find more reasons that one might end up on the wrong path. Reading ahead, "Watch out for false prophets. They will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." So now Jesus isn't just warning about the way that one goes, but the people one chooses to follow onto said way. But who are these people, and why shouldn't we follow them? He gave us a clue in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus isn't talking about followers of other religions here. He's talking about people who are calling on his name, claiming to be his followers, but who aren't living up to this claim. Jesus has more to say about false prophets later in the book of Matthew. And if we look at those verses, we can learn more about what kind of people he's warning against. So in Matthew 24, it says, "Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples called upon him to call his attention to its buildings. 'Do you see all these things?' he asked. 'Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down.' As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. 'Tell us,' they said, 'when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' Jesus answered, 'Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." So here we see Jesus talking about people who deceive not just by promoting false teachings or prophecies, but by claiming to be the Messiah themselves, an object of worship. Let's move forward a little bit in the passage. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. So here Jesus describes these false prophets coming in his name, leading people away from him and toward wickedness and hatred and betrayal and away from the path of love. Reading further into this passage, Jesus continues to talk about these false prophets. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Messiah," or "There he is," do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, "There he is, out in the wilderness," do not go out. Or, "Here he is in the inner rooms," do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. So here Jesus warns against people who claim he has returned, because when the day he is talking about comes, it won't be a secret, and they won't need prophets to tell them. Jesus says it will be plain as lightning, which is clearly visible from even far off. And in the midst of all these warnings, Jesus gives very clear instruction. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. Jesus is saying that when this day comes, when the temple is desecrated and the false prophets speak in his name and attempt to lead people to follow them, don't stick around. Don't listen to these prophets. Don't follow them into war. Just leave and head for the hills. Remember, at that time, the Jews expected the Messiah to be more than just a religious leader. They were expecting a military leader who would lead an uprising against Rome to restore Israel to its former glory. And Jesus is warning them, don't follow the false prophets who claim the time has come for war. Get out of there. Now, let's go back to our second puzzle. What is the difference between doing the will of God and the people Jesus describes as prophesying and casting out demons and performing miracles in his name? Or, in other words, how do we tell the difference between someone who is actually doing the will of God and someone who's simply using the name of God to justify and bolster their actions? This is where the idea of fruit comes in. Now, when the Bible talks about fruit, it's usually a metaphor for something that's produced by one's actions. For instance, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul describes the fruit of the Holy Spirit versus the desires of the flesh. Or, put differently, the desires we have in the world when we are not following the ways that Jesus described. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So let's compare these verses to what we read Jesus saying earlier about good trees versus bad fruit. And bad trees. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. So, between these two passages, the answer to our second puzzle becomes clearer. We should watch out for people who claim to do works in God's name, but do not produce the fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If these fruits are not the result, if the results look more like Paul's earlier list, debauchery, idolatry, hatred, discord, jealousy, rage, selfish ambition, sexual immorality, factions, envy, then we should be very careful about following these people. But what do false prophets look like in our day? Depending on the religious tradition you come from, modern prophets may feature heavily in your faith, or you may not think about prophets much at all. But I think, regardless of religious tradition, that we are all familiar with the idea of leaders calling out the name of God to bolster their image or their message. Jesus would tell us to beware any leader who claims to follow him, but whose actions do not promote his teachings. We should be aware of following leaders who claim to be Christians, but lack humility, or leaders who demand statues be made in their honor. We should be wary of following leaders who claim to follow the ways of Jesus, but then claim that empathy is a sin or that kindness is weakness. We should be careful of leaders who claim to love the Bible, but then show that they consider the phrase, love thy neighbor, to be optional, or that their definition of neighbor leans more towards billionaires, corporations, or their own self-interests. On March 30th, 2025, the Reverend Canon Dana Coley Corsello of the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., put a very fine point on this. First, she quoted Jesuit priest Father James Martin, who, in response to the backlash against empathy on the internet, posted the following on social media. The lack of empathy is at the heart of our mistreatment, mockery, and demonization of the poor, of migrants and refugees, of LGBTQ people, and all those on the margins. The Reverend continued, banishing empathy helps to harden the heart when migrant children are separated from their parents, when Palestinian protesters and so-called illegals with suspect tattoos are snatched off our streets in broad daylight, when funding is slashed for food banks, healthcare, scientific research, and when attacks and erasure of diversity, equity, and inclusion continue under the guise of meritocracy when it's really disguised white supremacy. Finally, she went on to say, there's no getting around it. Empathy and compassion are at the heart of Jesus' life on this earth. Friends, this is what God is like and what God demands of us. As Christians, we must never compromise these gospel values, never surrender our human decency and dignity for power, greed, and spiritual poverty. So I'd like the band to come back up as I close. As Ginny mentioned last week, we on the teaching team are experimenting with ways to add some liturgical elements to our services. So today I'd like to close my message with a call and response prayer from the Episcopal tradition. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a section of the prayer, and then when I say, Lord, in your mercy, you will all respond with the words, hear our prayer. Let's practice that now. Lord, in our mercy. Okay, great. Let us pray for the church and for the world. Grant, Almighty God, that all who confess your name may be united in your truth, live together in your love, and reveal your glory in the world. Lord, in your mercy, guide the people of this land and of all the nations in the ways of justice and peace, that we may honor one another and serve the common good. Lord, in your mercy, give us all a reverence for the earth as your own creation, that we may use its resources rightly in the service of others and to your honor and glory. Lord, in your mercy, bless all those whose lives are closely linked with ours, and grant that we may serve Christ in them and love one another as he loves us. Lord, in your mercy, comfort and heal all those who suffer in body, mind, or spirit. Give them courage and hope in their troubles, and bring them to the joy of your salvation. Lord, in your mercy. For those who sift through the seemingly endless seas of information, grant that we would rightly discern truth from deceit. Help us to see clearly to follow the path that leads to the kingdom, avoiding the path of destruction and false prophets who would lead us down dangerous ways. Lord, in your mercy. Lord, be with those in our immigrant communities, including the family and friends of Jaime Alanis Garcia and Carlos Roberto Montoya. Bring them comfort and grant them your protection. Lord, in your mercy. For those on the margins and for all who advocate for and care for them, we pray for peace, love, joy, and steadfastness in the face of oppression and opposition. Lord, in your mercy. Amen. Almighty and eternal God, ruler of all things in heaven and earth, mercifully accept the prayers of your people and strengthen us to do your will through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.